Either heaven or hell is the ultimate destiny of every person ever born. We are all born for eternity in heaven or in hell. Eternal punishment and all of its horrors will be your portion, or either eternal life in all of its glories will be your portion. One of these two great realities will be your personal lot. The reality of heaven or the reality of hell. We find that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, preached on heaven and also on hell. But it's true to say he preached more on hell than on heaven. The scriptures themselves have more to say to us about hell than about heaven. And you will either hear the words that we have been reading here in this 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You will either hear the words, "Come ye blessed," or "Depart ye cursed." The emphasis that's placed by the scriptures on these two great doctrines, the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell, is more related to the eternal state, which follows the resurrection of the body and then the judgment. And we read here in Matthew 25 and verse 46, after there has been that great dividing of the sheep from the goats, there will be those that will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The Lord Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 28, said these words, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We are a body, soul, entity. And these two great realities, these two great truths of heaven and hell are very relevant. They're very relevant to the saved, and they are most relevant to the unsaved. And I want to have you consider with me for just a little while this evening just the relevance of these two great doctrines, these two great truths, that of heaven and of hell. I will just have 2 points in the message tonight. And the first one will be a consideration of these two realities of heaven and hell as far as the unsaved are concerned. And then we will come to see their relevance as far as the saved of the Lord are concerned. But first of all, their relevance as far as the unsaved are concerned. And there are many scriptures that I will be turning you to. And the first one is over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And here in this 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Lord coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And during this Sermon on the Mount, we find that he has been speaking concerning the kingdom of God, speaking concerning the necessity of entering the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then we discover in verses 13 and 14, verses that I'm sure are familiar to many of you, if not all of you, we have the Lord giving that command to enter in verse 13, at the straight gate. Enter in at the straight gate. The straight gate of conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commands them to enter in. But as he gives this command, notice what he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." There is a way that leads to destruction. What he's saying is this: if you refuse to enter in at the straight gate, of conversion to Jesus Christ, then you must realize something. And what you must realize, sinner, is this, that there is just one other alternative. There are not several alternatives. If you refuse to enter in at the straight gate, if you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ and trust Him to the saving of your soul, there's only one other alternative, and that is destruction. What's the Lord speaking about here? He's speaking about hell. That's what He's referring to when He says there is the broad way that leadeth to destruction. I wonder, as He was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and He was looking upon the countenances, the faces of His hearers, did He see upon some countenance a look of carelessness? Maybe on another countenance the look of indifference? Perhaps maybe on another one the look of defiance and resistance and rebellion? Well, the Lord is making it very clear that if they refuse to enter in at the straight gate, if they refuse to be saved and trust Christ, then they will end up in hell. The only alternative to entering in at the straight gate is to be in hell. The truth and the reality of hell. That's what He's bringing before His hearers, that they might be encouraged and persuaded to come and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then verse 14 He says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Life in the final glory of heaven. So He's setting before them the doctrine of hell. And He's also setting before them the doctrine of heaven, the narrow way which leadeth on to life. And few there be that find it. So He's speaking about these two great truths, these two great doctrines of heaven and of hell, and He's using them to impact upon the consciences of His hearers. And oh, that the Lord by His Spirit tonight would use these two truths of heaven and hell to impact upon your conscience if you're in the meeting without Christ. If you're here in this meeting as one who's unsaved and condemned already, the Lord would bring before you and bring to your attention the reality of heaven and also the reality of hell. When we come over in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read concerning Moses. Hebrews 11, from verse 24 to verse 26. You remember Pharaoh's daughter had seen Moses, and he's brought into Pharaoh's court, and there he receives an education, and the time comes when he has a choice to make. To be the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, or to choose to be with the Hebrews in their oppression and their affliction. What do we read? Verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here's the reason. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, we could say this, that as far as Moses was concerned, he looked at the ultimate end of each of the two roads that he could take. The one to heaven and the other to hell. And he refused the pleasures of sin. He refused to end up in hell. And he chose that road that would lead to heaven. You see, these two great realities are brought before us again in these verses in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses. Let me turn you to another portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And here in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus is again speaking to the Pharisees. In verse 14, we read, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. And they derided him, they mocked him, they scorned him." And then we find, as we follow down this 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, that we read concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar man named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores." Verse 22, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And we read here concerning the place called hell, a place of torment. He cries out in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented." Hell is a place of torment. "I am tormented in this flame." And what's the Lord Jesus doing here as he speaks to these Pharisees? What he's doing is bringing before them the great truth and the great and awesome reality of hell. And he's doing so for this reason, that he might persuade these religious Pharisees, these self-righteous individuals who considered themselves better than everyone else, more righteous, more holy than everyone else. He's bringing before them the great doctrine and reality of hell, that they might be persuaded to flee from their sins and flee from the wrath which is to come. And the Lord uses the doctrine and reality of hell to impact upon their conscience and their heart. It's the Lord who's doing this. It's the great preacher, the perfect preacher, Jesus Christ, who's setting before these Pharisees the reality of hell, the place of torment, the place of eternal woe, the place of pain and suffering, that men and women might be persuaded to flee to Christ and hence not end up in hell. When we come to another portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 19, we read there concerning the rich young ruler, this young man that the Lord had looked upon and that the Lord loved. And we find in verse 16, this young man comes and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He couldn't have asked a more important question. And to know how he could have eternal life, how he could be saved. And the Lord speaks to this young man, and he has occasion to deal with the very naive opinion that he had of himself. And so we find that the Savior makes mention of the commandments in verse 17, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And this young man says, "Well, I've kept them all. I've obeyed them all from my youth. What is it that I lack? What more do I have to do?" And then we find that the Savior in verse 21 says this, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, there was the idol of money and of wealth and possessions that was so real in the heart of this young man. And the Savior would have him turn from his idolatry But he does not set before him on this occasion the terrors and the woes of hell. But he does seek to draw him. He seeks to draw him with the attractiveness of riches that will never fade. And he's saying to this young man, give up your fading riches, your earthly riches, your material riches, because I can give you unfading wealth. I can give you eternal riches. And in order to have this young man think in this way, he sets before him the great reality and truth of heaven. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What he's saying to him is this: look, young man, heaven can be yours. Heaven will be yours, but heaven will only be yours on my terms, yes. But it can be yours nevertheless. It can be yours. And so he uses the great truth and reality of heaven to seek to persuade this young man to come and believe savingly in himself. Then when we think of what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, just the opening verses of the chapter, there are two incidents that are referred to here and recorded here. It seems that these two incidents were well known to the people. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There were some who had been murdered. There were some who had been murdered. On verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. There were others, and they had faced what we might describe as a natural tragedy. Their lives were lost. But the Lord Jesus, in verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You'll perish. What's he doing? He's setting before them the reality and the doctrine of hell. Hell. If you don't repent of your sin, he's saying plainly and clearly, you'll perish. In other words, you'll be in hell. That's the plain truth, men and women. And he's bringing before them the truth and the reality of hell. And he says the same again in response to those in verse 4 who had met with that tragedy. I tell you that except ye repent, to emphasize the point, ye shall all likewise perish. But what about that verse that has to be so familiar to us in Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 6 verse 23? Because here in Romans 6, we have the picture, the word picture brought before us, that we are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. Look at verses 17 and 18 for a moment of Romans 6. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So there were those, and once they were the slaves of sin, but now by the grace of God they are the slaves of righteousness. Every one of us by nature is a slave of sin. But only by grace can we be a slave of true righteousness. And all of this is summed up for us and summarized in the last verse of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice in that verse that summarizes it for us, the two things that are brought to our attention. The way of death. The way of life. Are you a slave of sin? Your master. Your master will pay your wages. And the wages of sin is death. Death. And that doesn't mean a cessation of existence. What it means is a separation of the soul from God forever. Where does that take place? In hell. In hell. The wages of sin is death. The reality of hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the contrast? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. It's death or life. It's hell or heaven. And that's what you must consider. That's what you must contemplate. You must consider these two realities. If you're the slave of sin and you die as the slave of sin, you'll be in hell. But if you become, by God's grace, the slave of righteousness in Christ, you'll be in heaven. There's no third place. There's nowhere else mentioned that you go for a little while and try to purify yourself in some way and then eventually get into heaven. It will either be heaven or hell. Those are the two great realities. And I ask you, sinner, tonight, which one will it be for you? If you're saved, if you're in Christ, it will be heaven. But if you die in your sins, it will be hell. But then let us, in the second place, consider the relevance of these two truths of heaven and hell as far as the saved are concerned. And we find time and time again in the Scriptures that these two great truths of heaven and hell are referred to even in reference to the saved. I think of what we find in Romans chapter 8, in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the child of God must know what it is to mortify the deeds of the body, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And here, when we read those words, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, it's not a reference to physical death. Because the most holy of men and the most holy of women do die physically. But what Paul is saying is this: don't forget, he says, that life and death are at stake in the mortifying of the flesh. If ye live after the flesh, ye'll die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Do you know what he's setting before us here? He's setting before us the great realities of hell and of heaven. So he's saying, when it comes to the mortifying of the flesh, it's a question of heaven or hell. He's saying you can't afford the luxury of giving up and living after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. And he's saying this in the very same chapter where he tells us in Romans 8 and 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, he says, I'm fully persuaded of that. And yet he says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Paul not only preached this to others, but he preached it to himself. You remember what we read when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And then he says this, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, I'm not engaging in some kind of shadow boxing here, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oh, he says, I fear lest I give rein to bodily lusts and be overcome. And Paul certainly believed in the preservation of the saints and in the perseverance of the saints. But he's bringing the issues of heaven and hell before us even in that matter. You see, if we take seriously the mortifying of the flesh as believers, then the reality of hell will be in our minds. Recall those words that we find in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. He's not talking here about literally plucking out the eye and literally cutting off the right hand. But what he's saying is that sins that might be as dear to us as a right eye or a right hand, that we would flee, we would forsake them, we would turn from them. See the relevance of these truths even for the people of God, for the saved of the Lord? Heaven and hell are motives to faithfully serving the Lord. I think of verses here in this 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we read in verse 14, of the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He calls his servants, he delivers unto them his goods. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and then to another 1. And when we come down to verse 21, we have the Lord coming back and saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Isn't that a reference to heaven? Entering into the joy of the Lord. That's the reward of faithful service. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Let there be the reality and the truth of heaven in view, that you might faithfully serve the Lord. That's what the great apostle Paul wanted to do always. He wanted to faithfully serve the Lord. And you remember when he was going to take his leave of the elders at Ephesus over there in Acts chapter 20. We read in verse 24, he says, knowing that there would be many things that would befall him, bonds and afflictions in the verse 23. But then he says in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He's saying this, that the most important thing for me is expending my life in the finishing of my course, in finishing the course that has been laid out for me by the Lord. Now, what did Paul have before him that helped him, that encouraged him to hold on to this course? He says, I want to finish my course and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus. What was it that encouraged him to do that? Would help him in the times of great difficulty, when the pressures are coming on and the opposition seems to be from the right and from the left, from front and behind. Well, he tells us, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, notice what he says in verse 6. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He knows he's coming to the end of the course. And it's almost as if he's picturing in his mind the athlete on the track coming round to the final straight, getting into the home straight, and the finishing line is in view. And as far as Paul was concerned, what was it? It was heaven. Because in verse 8 he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you see how the reality and the truth of heaven is before him, encouraging him right to the very end of the course? And the crown of righteousness which he will be given. He was motivated by the truth and the reality for him of heaven at the end of his earthly course. These doctrines are great motives to the people of God to be zealous in all of our witnessing. Again, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 11, well, the verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What terror? The day of reckoning. The day of judgment. Paul says, I know of that day. That day. That day is coming. That day of judgment is coming. In John, in vision, saw that day approaching, saw that day coming. In the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, he says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Unspeakable torment. Indescribable torment for body and for soul. You see, the soul has capacity for pain and for agony. The soul that has those faculties of thought, of will, of affection, of desire, of memory, that soul of yours that experiences worldly pleasures, sinful pleasures, that appears to bring you some immediate delight. I must ask you this question. What will it be on this reckoning day, on this judgment day? What will it be to have your soul receive to its fullest capacity, the fullness of the wrath of God? I ask you, what will it be like for your soul when you experience a sinner outside of Christ the fullness, the infinite fullness of omnipotent fury? The body has capacity for pain and suffering. And there's no indication. There's no indication that the body with which the impenitent dead will be raised will lose any of its faculties for feeling and of sense. Oh, you say, well, maybe I'll be able to endure it all. No, you won't. You think of the pain that you might experience in your body if you had to go through an operation without anesthetic. If you're under anesthetic, then you don't feel any pain. But you see, I want you to know that in hell, there's no anesthetist. And you will feel in your body indescribable pain. And in your soul. And God will not send you any relief. You will get no relief from it. And you'll experience it forever and ever and ever. See, that's the reality. The rich man in hell was crying out for a drop of water, for he's tormented in the flame. Men and women, this is God's hell. This is God's hell. And if you say, well, I'm not going to take that seriously, preacher, well, I say this to you, it's not going to change the reality of it. It's not going to prevent the torments and the woes of hell. For hell is a place of unspeakable torment in body and in soul. Oh, I think of the fuel. Of the fuel for those flames in hell. Do you know the fuel? Let me read the verse in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful. Who are they? those who said, oh, I would be afraid to come to Christ. I would be afraid to believe in Him. I would be afraid to trust Him. I would be afraid to take Him as my Savior because of what I might have to endure from my friends or what others might think of me or what others might say about me. Oh, I say to you tonight, take your fears to the cross and behold there the one who was not afraid of mockery and shame and spitting and who died for a sinner like you. The fearful and unbelieving, those who refuse to believe, they'll be there. The abominable will be there. Refers to all forms of perversion. All forms of perversion, despite what government legislation there might be. The abominable will be there. Murderers will be there. Whoremongers, those who think they can have a wonderful time with a playboy lifestyle, and that there'll be no reckoning day, there'll be no accounting day, and that in the end all will be well, I tell you, there's hell. Sorcerers will be there. A reference to the occult. Idolaters, liars. Those who are habitual liars. The fuel for the flames of hell. But isn't it a mercy that God tells you of such a place? Can you not see that He's a merciful God? Because He warns you. He warns you that there is such a place. He tells you in His Word of the reality of hell. And He warns you of impending judgment. That's mercy. That's mercy. And Christ, in soul and body on the cross, experienced an eternity of the sinner's hell. That means that if you come and trust in Him, if you come and get saved tonight, then you'll not be in hell. Because Christ bore the wrath of God against sin, that poor sinners might be saved. And so as I close, I plead with you and I exhort you in the Savior's name to flee to Christ, to trust Him, to believe on Him. Because if you refuse, hell awaits you. Why go there? Why go to the eternal burnings? There is a Savior who will save you. But you must come to Him. And He says, Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, come tonight and be saved.